The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
I invite you to turn with me to the Psalms, to Psalm 119, and to follow along as I read the sixth section of what is the longest psalm in the Bible, the longest chapter in the Bible, and reading from verse 41 to verse 48. Psalm 119, beginning at verse 41. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever. And I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame. For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Amen. Dear Lord, thank you for the Bible. Thank you that it is a light that lightens our path. Thank you that it leads us to the living Word, Jesus. So grant that as we study it now, it may bring us to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, the verses to which I should like to draw your attention are essentially verses 44 and 45, where the psalmist writes, I will keep your law continually, forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. Or in the translation of the NIV, I will walk about in freedom. That's how it translates that, a wide place. I will walk about in freedom. Now, clearly, what we're dealing with when we deal with Psalms is poetry, and it is scholarly poetry. But the psalmist doesn't address us as a poet or a scholar as much as he addresses us as a disciple, as one who, by his own testimony here in these verses, finds his delight in God's commandments. He actually says that he loves them. And what he's actually declaring in this psalm is that freedom is found in God's precepts and not in release from those precepts. If we understand that, then we have at least got a key to open up our study. That freedom is found in these precepts, in these laws, and not in release from them. It is, if you like, something of a paradox. A paradox that is contained in a hymn that we seldom sing, but which begins, make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. That's paradoxical. If I'm a captive, how could I be free? Well, the psalmist is helping us to understand that. Within the framework of God's design, it is then possible for us to live as God intends. When we collapse the framework of God's design, we are both individually and societally left to live with the implications. This morning, we are only, 243 years from 1776, chronologically, but arguably, we are light years away from that day, morally. And so what I want to do this morning, taking a break from 1 Samuel, to give me more time to understand chapter 11, which I don't yet, but also, very purposefully, I want us to think about freedom from three angles. First of all, culturally, and then biblically, and then personally. First of all, culturally. Every society prizes freedom. If you talk with anyone who has lived in a culture where freedom has not been granted to its citizenry, then you discover how much they enjoy the freedom, for example, that is found in this place. Not unique, to the United States. I rejoice today in citizenship of the land of the free and the home of the brave. But if you'd found me in 1962 coming home on the school bus with my friends, you would have heard us singing, "Rule Britannia, Britannia, rule the waves. Britons never, never, never shall be slaves." In other words, every nation understands the value and the importance of freedom. Freedom of assembly, freedom of speech, freedom of trade, freedom of press, freedom of religion. But surely if the founding fathers were to reappear, they would have cause to wonder at what we have done with this precious gift of freedom. We could analyze this in various ways. But one of the indicators of where a culture is found not so much in the libraries of Congress or even in the high realms of academia. Ideas which begin there eventually percolate and settle. So, you know, Simon was probably right that the signs of the prophets are written on subway walls and tenement halls and whispered in the sounds of silence. So in other words, if you just pay attention to the phraseology that creeps up again and again in the press, in print, in media, and in common conversation, then you begin to get something of a feel for where the culture is in this matter of freedom. Would you agree with me that these are fairly common statements that we hear routinely? For example, "I am my own person." Or, "No one has the right to tell me how to live." Or, "Realizing my full potential as a human being is more important than putting others before myself." Or, "I should be free to live as I want to live, so long as I don't hurt anyone." Anyone? Even the unborn child? Or, "Who are you to tell me what manly means?" Now, I didn't have to reach far for those statements. I read them, I hear them all the time. I trust I do not say them. And from this perspective, culturally, from this perspective, freedom is actually then viewed as the absence of any rules, except my own rules. The setting aside of regulations, or of limitations, or of constraints. We commit ourselves only to our own values, only to our own constructs, only to the things that we believe will satisfy and fulfill us. So that modern freedom in Western culture is largely the product of self-assertion. It's all about us. Now, when you think about this and you read your Bible, you say, "But we haven't come to the Bible part yet." Well, I can come to it if I want, you know, just whenever I choose. But the essence of pride, from the very beginning of humanity in the Genesis record in the Garden of Eden, the essence of pride is the self forsaking God. That was the great appeal of the evil one. You know, the only reason he doesn't want you to do this, he wants to spoil your life because he knows that you will be his God. Now, when this happens, and it is a great appeal, to be the champion of our own destiny, to the captain of ownership, the master of our souls, and so on. Remember Invictus. When this happens, then we believe ourselves, actually, strangely, to be the author of our own existence, the judge of our own values, the master of our own destiny. And this plays out in trivial ways, and in dreadful ways, and in sad ways. This week, I have been following a story of a retired headmaster, age 65, in Scotland, who is suffering very sadly and dreadfully from an incurable motor neuron disease. The reason that we know about this is because he's annoyed with the fact that Scotland will not allow him to end his own life, because he believes that it is prerogative to do so. Instead, he has announced that he will be heading to Switzerland and has set the date, which comes up now in a matter of some 7 weeks. In being interviewed, he dubbed the laws of Scotland, which could see his wife prosecuted if she assisted him, dubbing those laws as cruel, outdated, and discriminatory. Perfectly understandable when you begin from the premise that I am the master of my own destiny, that I am actually in control. Notably, what is absent from what he has to say is any sense of morality, any sense of eternity, and any sense of God. You see, to make something legal does not necessarily make it moral. We have many things in our country that have now been deemed legal, but they are sinful in the sight of God. So that freedom within a culture, when it is unhinged from the declarations of Scripture, leads actually to its disintegration. Emil Brunner, the theologian, says, insubordination towards God and alienation from God do not emerge as the product of moments of self-determination, but they are actually the character of man's existence. Why does he say that? Well, he says that in light of what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, when he is speaking about man's condition, and he describes the circumstances of man's life ordered according to his own attitudes and plans. And this is what he says. The mind that is ordered that way is hostile to God, for it doesn't submit to God's law. God's law being the key to freedom. Indeed, it cannot, because those who are in the flesh, or those whose attitude is oriented in this way to the self, cannot please God. The bottom line is this, that living a self-centered life is enslaving, because I am confined within the limits of my own self-interest. From the moment I rise in the morning to the moment I put my head on the pillow at night, we should not be surprised. For Paul, when he writes to Timothy, his young lieutenant in the first century, encouraging him in pastoral ministry, he says, you need to know this, Timothy, that when you teach these people, you will be teaching people in the period of time between the ascending of Jesus to heaven and his return in glory. And in that time, he says, in that period, which was Timothy's to experience and is ours in which we live, in that time, he says, number one, men and women will be lovers of self. They will love themselves. And then he describes the sort of disintegrating pattern of what emerges from that. You can read it on your own, the beginning of 2 Timothy 3. And then he wraps it by saying, rather than lovers of God. There you have it in a nutshell. They will love themselves rather than love God. They will remove God from his rightful place, and they will establish themselves there instead. Now, is there an alternative to such an approach? Yes, that is to view it biblically. And if your Bible is open at the Psalm, let me just remind you what the psalmist is saying here. This poem is clear, and it is challenging, and it is unmistakable. I will keep your law, he says, continually. Verse 44. That is not a feeling in his tummy. That is a resolution of his will. This is what I'm going to do, he says. I'm going to keep your law continually. Because, in verse 42, I actually trust in your word. In verse 45, I have sought your precepts. In 47, I find delight in your commandments. And in 48, I will meditate on your statutes. All of these words, incidentally, there are eight of them, they're interchangeable. They're all addressing the same thing. When we see the law of God, or the word of God, or the statutes of God, or the precepts, or the commandments, those are all distinguishable in Hebrew, and they're translated in this way. But say somebody sitting out there, that's all very well for him. He's the psalmist. I've seen pictures of the psalmist. He has a beard. He looks like Hyde Asprey in the 60s, a sort of hippie-looking fellow. Hangs around with sheep, and he's always by a nice stream, and he has a staff. So it makes perfect sense that somebody in that environment would say these kind of things. After all, presumably, it was pretty straightforward for him. He was living in a world that was conducive to that. Oh, I see you haven't been reading the Bible. Nothing could be further from the truth. He wasn't living easily and at peace in his world. He was living in an alien world. And the thing that made him most aware of his alienation was his commitment to the precepts, the statutes, and the law of God. So he was alternately indignant and saddened by what was going on around him. He was aware of the fact that he was the object of scorn and contempt, that people slandered him and they persecuted him. And all because of his commitment to the freedom that he had found in obedience to God's command. He was on the pathway to freedom. And people looked on and opposed it and resented it. Why would we be surprised if, in seeking to discover the nature of biblical freedom, true freedom, we would not find ourselves increasingly aware of the fact that we are aliens, that we are pilgrims, that we are strangers, that we are not the moral majority. We are the diminishing minority. Now, you're sensible people. Look at him saying these things. There's no reluctance on his part when he faces all of this contempt and persecution. Actually, what we discover is that his grip tightens rather than weakens. Elsewhere, he talks about the fact that at midnight, I will rise to praise you. Your statutes have been my songs. 7 times a day, I praise you for your righteous rules. You see, he knows that he was designed for this, that God made him for a purpose, that he made him for his pleasure, that he was created to praise, that his existence in the world was framed by the plan and purpose of God. Now, you know that there is a good reason why the Ten Commandments display is located within the building in which our Supreme Court conducts its business. How ironic that states bring to the Supreme Court requests for the removal of the Ten Commandments in their state, while the Supreme Court to whom they appeal sits under the very same Ten Commandments. Now, why was that done? It was done because the founding fathers knew that there is a higher throne, that there is a lawgiver, and that the lawgiver is God Almighty, and that it is under his providential kingly rule and reign that societies, cultures, individuals may run around in freedom. And that in the disintegration of his authority, in the rejection of his rule, the very opposite is the case. Somebody was telling me this morning after the first service, they said, did you know that there is a wonderful place down near the Marriott downtown at the War Memorial where that fellow has that rifle or whatever is like this. At the fountain there, he told me that on that fountain is inscribed Psalm 36:9. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Now, let us think about it And finally, in personal terms. Culturally, we can discuss later in the day. Biblically, we can go back to our Bibles and ponder it. But personally, we need to ask the question, how then should this be applied? Well, it is to be applied to each of our lives, isn't it? There are some who are here this morning and by your own testimony would declare yourselves to be non-Christian. You may actually be prepared to say that you're really quite unaware of the gospel, and you might even, at least under your breath, be prepared to say, and I don't really care. It's not unusual to meet such people. I'd be surprised if they weren't represented. Well, then what would the law of God be used for in such a circumstance? Do you know what Luther said? Luther, who was not backward in coming forward, recognizing that self-righteous people, self-assured people, people whose lives are bordered by the me, such people have no interest in a gospel story which is about free forgiveness. For as they process the thought, they say, well, why would I need a free forgiveness? In fact, I don't really like the idea of a free forgiveness. I don't even like the idea of forgiveness because it presupposes that I need to be forgiven. I don't like the idea of Jesus as a savior because it presupposes that I need to be saved. I don't like the idea of Jesus being the light of the world, which then confronts me with the fact that I walk in darkness. So Luther says what God uses to deal with this self-righteous, stiff-necked monster is a big axe. Wow, that's not very nice on a Sunday after the fourth. This is what he says. The proper use and function of the law in this case is to threaten until the conscience is scared stiff. You see what he's saying? He's saying, the Bible says that we have broken God's law. That the wages of sin is death. That he has fixed a day when he will judge the world. That day is going to be a fair day and it's going to be a final day. And so for the person who says, well, I'm really not a bad girl. I'm really quite a good chap. I've been doing my best for a number of years now and people around me are quite comfortable with me and so on. Well, just read the Ten Commandments. Have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart? Have you been prepared to introduce into your existence little gods of your own creation? Have you always told the truth? Have you ever lusted? Do you ever drive up behind somebody and say, I want that car? Answer to all of the above? Yes, yes, yes. Therefore, you're a lawbreaker. We all are. Hey, sinner man, where are you going to run to? All on that day. Others are listening to this, also non-Christian, pretty unaware, but teachable. Then maybe Calvin can be helpful to you here. Because Calvin, not as direct as Luther, said we should view the law of God then as a mirror which shows me who I am before a righteous God. In the same way that a mirror this morning has been used probably by most of us to make sure that everything is in place, at least as much in place as it can possibly be. And we've looked at that, maybe someone helped us out, said, did you see that? Have you noticed that? The mirror then shows me who I am and then directs me to the only solution to deal with all my spots and all my blemishes and all my stains. Others of us know the gospel. Some of us know the gospel really well. We could actually go to the community day without fear, and if anyone happened to ask us about it, we could probably tell them. But we've never actually believed it for ourselves. We just believe that there is a gospel. We believe that Jesus is that Savior. But we've never actually trusted him for ourselves. Jesus spoke to people like that all the time. They were, if you like, believing unbelievers. The belief was an assent about certain things concerning Jesus. They gave assent to that. Says, yes, we're prepared to believe that that is true. But they were unwilling to accept the implications of it being true for themselves. They were minus the self-surrender that is an essential ingredient of saving faith. The self-surrender, the handing up of my weapons of rebellion. The problem for those people, and you can read of it in John chapter 8, was that their reliance on other things caused them to fail to see the truth about themselves. And so, believe in themselves to be free, they were actually enslaved. Now, if you think about this, it's not hard to understand. Yesterday, as I was driving here in the morning, I saw a Shell tanker was filling up at 422 and 306. And I noted for the first time a marketing slogan on the side. It was actually a question. It was pretty clever. That's why it caught my attention. And it simply says on the side, what drives you? What drives you? Now, clearly we understand what they mean by that. But that got me thinking. What drives me? What masters me? What rules for me? What reigns in me? You see, if God is not at the center of my life, if God is not on the throne of my ambitions, my affections, my decisions, my will, then somebody or something else is. Inevitably. Whatever gets you up in the morning, whatever makes you who you are, your quest for meaning, your quest for significance, your quest for status, all your anxieties, your concerns that you will be found out to be the fraud that you really are, all of those things will so dominate your thinking. And they're not freeing. They're enslaving. That's why Jesus on that occasion and to those people said to them, eventually he said, you know, if the Son will make you free, namely himself, Jesus, then you will be free indeed. What a wonderful story the gospel is in relationship to this matter. Because if we consider the story as it unfolds and as we have sung about it, Jesus gave up his own freedom so that we could enjoy the freedom that is only found in Jesus. Remember when we said earlier, one of the statements is, my own self-fulfillment matters more than putting the concerns of others first. If Jesus had operated in that way in eternity, he would never have come. There would have been no incarnation. There would have been no atonement. There would have been no dying for sinners. He gave up his freedom to grant us a freedom that cannot be found in anyone else but Jesus. Freedom from the guilt and consequences of my sin. Freedom from sin's dominion. Freedom from the handcuffs on the soul. You're beginning to think it's hard for me to get through a Sunday without Paul Simon, and I'm beginning to agree with you. But here is a poem that became a song. Listen to this. This is Simon. He calls it quiet, but he's talking about freedom. I'm heading for a time of quiet when my restlessness is past, and I can lie down on my blanket and release my fists at last. And when they say that you're not good enough, well, the answer is you're not. But who are they, and what is it that eats at what you've got? With the hunger of ambition for the change inside the purse, they are handcuffs on the soul, my friends. Handcuffs on the soul, and worse. I'm heading for a place of quiet. You mean a wide place that you could run around in? That's a poem. Here is a wonderful statement. Jesus, come to me. All you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm gentle, humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, you go back into the culture tomorrow, and the ethos of the culture under the darkness of a world without God is constantly saying, if you listen to that Jesus stuff, if you get into that Bible stuff, man, you will be so restricted. You will be so impoverished. If you want to live life as life should be lived, then live it outside the boundaries. And Jesus says, not so. The Ten Commandments are, if you like, a summary of what God loves and what God hates. You love God? Love what He loves, hate what He hates. You get married? You love to do certain things, go to the exercise club all the time? That's because you were free. Now you have a new kind of freedom. And this new freedom impinges on that kind of freedom. So the freedoms that are in conflict with one another then have to be subjugated under something. And the freedom that is found in Jesus is a freedom then which, by which the law of God not only serves as an axe or as a mirror, but it serves as a rule of life. That God fashions our hearts when we trust in Him in the shape of His law. And the Holy Spirit enables us to do freely and cheerfully what the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. I'm quoting the Westminster Confession. And this is not to be bound and restricted, but it is to live in freedom, the freedom that the psalmist declared. We go out. There is a broad road, and it leads to destruction. It just seems the breadth of the thing makes it obvious. This is the only road to be on. I mean, the majority of people are on this road. Lived on that road, we discover that it narrows, that it confines, that it depletes, that it restricts, that it destroys. There is a narrow road that leads to life. And what happens is that when you enter through that narrow entry point in Jesus, it opens up to amazing vistas. You will find yourself saying, I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. We had a Harry Potter car. It wasn't called a Harry Potter car then. It was called a Ford Anglia. But in Harry Potter 2, the movie, I think it's there, maybe 1, I can't remember. There's a tiny little car. And it flies. Ours didn't fly, it barely ran. But it was in my mind when I thought about this wide space. Because we used to travel ridiculous distances in this car. From Glasgow through Bristol to the south coast of England to Devon. That is a long way under any circumstances. But sitting as I was in between the two front seats on the handbrake, that is a very long way. At one side, my grandfather, at the steering wheel, my father. Behind me, if you can believe this, my grandmother, my mother, and my two younger sisters, all in that car. And what were you longing for? You're longing for the moment when we finally pulled up at the destination, at the shoreline, as it spread out there in all the beauty of the Devonian coast, and the word was given. You can get out and you can run free. It is a wide space. It is a wide space. My dear friends, it is a lie of the evil one to tell you that freedom's just another word for nothing left to lose. If you today will enter through that narrow gate, if you will lose your life, you'll find it. If you will save your life, you will lose it. Jesus said that, and he said that as an expression of his love and of his mercy. And his invitation extends to you. If he were here in person, he could walk from person to person and say to you, I'm asking you to come. Will you come? I'm asking you to take my yoke. Will you take it? I'm asking you to learn of me. Will you learn? And I'm telling you that if you do, you will find rest for your souls. For I am the only one who can remove the handcuffs on your soul. Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. Because let me tell you the most dangerous position that anybody's in this room right now. It is the person who says, I believe that that is the case, but I'm going to do nothing about it. That is the most dangerous position of all. Because if the good news of the gospel doesn't save you, it will harden you and make it easier next Sunday for you to become increasingly entrenched in the cavern, in the dungeon of your own self-assertion. What folly. What folly. You see, without this freedom, all the other freedoms are really nothing. They're good to have, but they won't do anything. Because what are you going to do when somebody smooths your pillow on your deathbed? What are you going to talk about then? Freedom of the press? Freedom of religion? He's the only one who can set us free. I've said enough. We'll stop now. Gracious God, grant that the law chase us to the gospel of the work of the Lord Jesus, who gave himself that we might live in a freedom that is unknown otherwise. And may his grace and his mercy and his peace be the abiding portion of each one who believes, today and forevermore. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life. And you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.